Today's scripture is from John 7, 25 to 31. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, he will do more signs than this man has done."
Hal. All right, church, John chapter 7. I was stoked today to get into office because I got to turn the page. When you commit to expositional preaching, it's always fun as a preacher. You get to turn the page and move to a new part of the Bible that you're looking at. We're going to be cruising through chapter 7 here over the next several weeks. And how many of you like the summer blockbuster movies, like the big ones? You can admit it, it's fine. If you don't want to admit it, just raise your turkey arm, right? A little short. I do. Okay, I'm going to go see Spider-Man Homecoming tonight. Okay, judge me if you will, but I'm excited. I'm excited because I like the summer experience, and more than anything, I like the big screen. I like the big sounds. I like the intro videos. I like seeing the trailers. I like being a part of that experience. And sometimes movies now will make so much money because they take a really good movie and stretch it out over like three or four. I was talking with Don today. We're really excited in the future because I'm an Avenger fan. I'm not a comic book guy that has like stacks in my closet and in a trunk that I used to read. I just enjoy, I like superhero movies. But I know that Avengers Infinity War is coming. Kind of, you've seen a lot of the plots come together in this film, but they've stretched it out over two movies at least. And I want you to know, like that, and even better here in our scripture, the next 2 weeks is like a two-part movie. You're going to hear Lee next week take all what's being built today and see it come to life. It's as if the movie's going to keep going through the end. So if you feel disappointed today that there's a cliffhanger, that I finish here in a little bit and say more on that next week, just know it's coming together, okay? They go together. Expositional preaching does that because the author had an intent. As the Spirit worked through that man to pen these very words of God, there was an intent. And as we look at chapter 7, I want you to know, here's the big idea you're going to see in the first 31 verses. That God's timing and God's plan is always better than ours. God's timing, when things occur, and God's plan, the who, the how, the what, is always better than ours. And Jesus is going to make that defense. Let's begin chapter 7, verse 1. After this conversation, when he's been teaching in Capernaum, he's now going to have a discussion. Jesus, he's going about in Galilee. Galilee was like his neighborhood or maybe the city he lived in. Galilee was the region around the sea. Sometimes we think that's a place, and though it is, it encompassed much more. There's about 10 cities in Jesus' day that were scattered around the Sea of Galilee, known as the Decapolis. That's where he did most of his ministry. That was his hometown. There's suburbs all around Atlanta, and then there's Atlanta. There's people that think once you're inside the perimeter, then you're really in the city, right? Once you're out, you're just kind of Georgians at that point. Or the people who want to be a part of Atlanta, but say they are and they live 45 minutes away from the city. Galilee and Jerusalem are different places. Though they're a part of Israel, they're different places. He's going to be heading to Jerusalem down south, but right now he's in Galilee. And he would not go about Judea. Judea is another region for the south or Jerusalem because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Which is interesting now because up until this point you think Jesus is pretty cool at what he does. He's feeding 5,000. He's healing a lame man who can't walk. He's turning water into wine. And you think, I like this guy. But it's the things he starts declaring about himself. It's the very words and divinity he claims to be that get the Jews, and don't take the collective people in the sense there. The Jews here are the religious leaders. These are the religious behaviorists who think their relationship with God is the best because of how they live and what they do. It were those people, the religious ones who were hostile to grace, that were seeking to kill him. I find that interesting because one of the great commandments for religious people is thou shalt not kill. Yet in their mind, with all the extras they added in into the law, if someone was a heretic, we could stone them. And we could get this person out of our midst because of what he's claiming to be. We could trump our own, we could violate our own law, as you see they'll do even later on. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And you can read that and say it's fun to say. It's really hard to say 10 times fast. All this was a festival. Jerusalem, the people of God, Israel had feasts and festivals, and there were times, really three big ones a year. For Christians, it tends to be Easter in the spring when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It tends to be Christmas where we celebrate his incarnation, his birth. Those are two big ones for Christians that are times of year. Feast of Booths was one of three. It happened in September or October. So sometimes, depending on the lunar calendar, where it happened. And what they did here, you'll hear more about it next week, but what they did basically is they built tree houses. So if we were a family, I'd take my three little boys and we'd build a little tree house somewhere and we'd live in it for a week. We'd go camping. And we'd talk about as a family how God took us out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, but he provided there. We would remember our history by interacting in the present. That's what's going on here, and it was one of the three festivals where men especially were required to come to Jerusalem. So he's in Galilee. There's probably an exodus of people heading to Jerusalem for this feast, and look what happens. You're going to see here about God's timing starts to be questioned, and God's plan starts to be questioned. And where does it come from first? Look at verse 3. So his brothers. Don't raise your hand on this one, okay? Tuck your hands under the sides of your legs. Don't raise your hand here. In your mind, acknowledge, do any of you have trouble with family? Do any of you have context problems, relational problems with your immediate or extended family? Okay, don't raise your hand. Okay, because some of you are going to have a hard lunch if you do. So did Jesus. His brothers said to him. Now, you have to wonder, there's a lot of speculation on how they said this. One thing you can't always get from the words beneath the words is emotion, is context, is nonverbal, is tone, right? Sometimes the words beneath the words help us do that, but this is one of those times I would love to just see, because I'm not sure the tone that his brothers are come to him. I think I have an idea based on verse 5, but we'll get there in a second. Let's just assume verse 5, which says these brothers weren't believers, is right. I think the tone in 3 is this. Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Was it the tone of this? Hey, leave here. You're doing awesome things. I want you to get to where all the people are going so you can do more. I don't think so, because they weren't believers, says verse 5. I think it was more of this. Hey, get out of here. Hey, go to Judea so your disciples can see your work. It's hard to see if there was any sarcasm there. I personally believe there was. I can't give you a great defense for that based on what I know in these few verses, but I think his brothers are a little bit annoyed now. I think maybe his brothers were a part of that crowd that the words Jesus was saying was too hard to swallow, so now they're trying to get him out of their own. They're hurting the family reputation. Jesus is putting a bad name on Joseph and his family. They're all younger brothers, by the way. So if you've ever been a younger brother, I've been one of those, you know what that's like, right? When the king or the perfect one above you, older brother, older sister, does everything right, gets all the authority, and us younger ones have to just deal with it. Now, if you're a baby in the room, you're like, what? This is fine. There are no rules. I get to do whatever I want, okay? But there's this sense growing in them that I think the words are causing them to wrestle and causing them to even look at their own flesh and blood. And they don't like it. And then they give an explanation on why they want him to leave. See, their timing is do this now. And you're going to see Jesus says no. But part of that is they said, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Why do I think there's a condescending or a sarcastic tone to that? It's verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. And if I'm right there in assuming it's just my best guess, It could go like this. Think of reading your Bible this way. If you're a younger brother speaking to the older brother. Jesus, get out of here. Jesus, You're causing too much harm on our family. Our family's reputation is at stake. Would you just go? Hey, if you're such a big deal, get down to Jerusalem where everybody is. If you're so open about being divine, get down to Judea. If you do these things, if you're really God, then go do them. That's what I think was the tone and nature of what's going on here. That these brothers, see, they wanted Jesus to work on their time. And they wanted Jesus to work in their plan. Hey, go now. Leave now. Hey, and if you're such a big deal, do these works. Do these works. You don't want to be in secret, right? You want to be a big deal? Share it on Facebook. Go public with it. Get out there and do that. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. That's what I think his brothers are doing. Their time and their plan. But it says, John tells us, they didn't even believe in him. They haven't yet trusted in his brother. Which I want to pause at that point. Because it's easy, based on the argument being presented, that we all look at Jesus' brothers right now. And as the religious elite here in this room, we start to stick our nose up and go, oh, those brothers of Jesus. I mean, seriously. Hold your finger right here in John. Flip to the end of your Bible, the small little book before Revelation. The letter of Jude. The letter of Jude. If you have trouble finding where it is, it's okay. You're in good company. There's no shame here in being the best at Bible drill. Just get to where you're going because I want you to see this. Right before Revelation, the last letter in your Bible, is this little letter of Jude. And it strongly suggested James, where we get the gospel of James, all those practical living tips, all of that letter that because faith has come to you and your heart has been awakened, live this way. See, faith permeates, says James. But here's Jude, because James and Jude were brothers of Jesus. What does a brother of Jesus say 35 years later after his death on the cross? Look in Jude, which is just one chapter. You could read a whole book this week if you wanted to and impress your friends and family with saying, I read a book of the Bible this week, right? Verse 3 and 4, look at this. Beloved, he's writing to Christians. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So much could be unpacked there. Here's Jude writing to Christians about their common salvation in his brother Christ and encourage them to contend for the faith. And then look what he says in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. People have come into the church unnoticed who long ago were designated for his condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God. I think he's talking about those who put religious behavior and law onto people, having been one himself. And he's saying, those people come into church unnoticed and they pervert grace into sensuality and deny our only master, Lord and Jesus Christ, that there's people who are going to claim the sensual, the emotional, who's going to claim their behavior and deny Jesus even. Why is that significant for our text in John? Because this is the same brother of Jesus who's saying, go on, get out of here. And who John says in chapter 5, back in chapter or in verse 5 of chapter 7, not even these brothers believed. That means James, the writer of James, and Jude, the writer of Jude, didn't believe at this moment. So, before we get our nose all high and mighty towards these brothers, be patient with the haters in your life, even family. Because even God can take haters and turn them to the greatest defenders of faith. Be patient with that family member who's super annoying and doesn't know Jesus because you've seen the fruit of their life. You don't know what God is doing in his timing, in his plan for them. Paul wasn't Paul first. Paul was Saul first, a hater of Christians. I'm telling you, friends, I'm watching the world around, and as elders and leaders and staff, we're watching the temperature rise on hate towards Christians. Don't stiff arm them. Don't hobnob with them. Don't become like them. But leave room and time for God's timing and God's plan, because you don't know the haters in your life God's going to turn. This hater in chapter 7 of John became a writer of a letter in your Bible. who at a moment was sarcastic and condescending and told Jesus, come on, big boy, do what you're going to do publicly. And later, 35 years later, he's penning a word by the power of the Holy Spirit to encourage Christians who have common faith in Jesus Christ to remember grace and contend for the faith. Are people coming to mind? Are you willing to do what it takes, students, to be patient with those peers who God's working in their life on his time and his plan? It's hard. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to be trusting in that moment. We're no less truthful, okay? It doesn't mean we just put our fingers in our ears and we cover our eyes and we're no less truthful. Look what Jesus did. Back to John. Even if we know in verse 5 they don't believe, here's Jesus' response about their timing and their plan. He's going to start saying, my timing and my plan. Here's what he's going to do in verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Now, this is more than just hours on Jesus' watch. Okay, this is an important phrase that can be summed up this way. When he says, my time has not come, or later you'll read it in the Gospels, my hour is not yet here. He's talking about his death on a cross. They don't see that right now. They don't see that pre-cross. They just think ambiguously. They think bigger. But Jesus says, my time hasn't come, but your time is always here. That's not their death on a cross. That's different. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. What does that complicated little verse mean? Jesus is telling his brothers, who we know in verse 5 aren't believers. He's saying the world doesn't hate you because you're in it. That's what he's saying. You're of it. People don't hate who they're a part of. They hate some group outside of themselves. And he's saying, my time, my hour, what I really came for the saving of mankind through my atoning death on the cross, my blood spilled out so that the sinner may live, freely justified by grace and faith alone. That's not here yet. Your time is always here. You don't have the same mission I do. You're living this biological, physical life. And the world can't hate that, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Is it good to know that there are works that are evil? Yes, because you can separate yourself from them by the grace of God, know what to do, which is good. The problem is, I think, in today's religiosity, in today's Christianity, is what we really love to do is just sit over here and go, evil, 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 and we examine our own life and there's no good, there's no grace, there's no remembering what it was like for you to be Jude before you were Jude. Imagine how Jude felt writing that letter 65, 35 years later. I wonder if he, down the road of his own time, his own progress of belief, when he pens that letter, having come to faith in his brother Jesus Christ, that's an interesting phrase to think about. The Savior of the world was the guy who I watched up, who never messed up, who never sinned. You ever felt like that as a younger child? Okay, we don't have the luxury. We know those brothers and sisters aren't Jesus, but what if it was Jesus who really did never mess up? Jude felt that, but I wonder as he penned that thing and encouraged Christians to tend for the faith, if he didn't think back and go, I remember what it was like to be on this side when I didn't understand what grace was. I actually opposed the Savior of the world who was my brother. See, we've got to be patient with an evil world. Don't be surprised that the world is evil. It shouldn't make you go, what? Students, it shouldn't make you be surprised that when you go to school this fall and you start back that people do ungodly things who don't know God. They do that because they don't know him. And their works are evil, but it's not our job just to sit there and call out on this side of grace those things are evil. That's a part of it. We have to discern. We have to know what is right, what is good. But he came to testify about that the works are evil. He says this, look in verse 8. Now he switches it back to about timing and about plan. He says to them, my time, my plan. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So his brothers were saying, go on our time, go on our way. And Jesus says, I'm not going, you go. I'm in control of what I do. I don't give opinions, I give truth. I didn't come to just see what happens and what God was going to do. I came with a plan, with a mission to do things on my hour, on my watch. He says other parts of John, and we've read this, I don't do anything unless the Father told me. He's like the perfect spirit-filled Christian. Okay, he is the God-man, but he is our example as what it means to walk under the authority in the Spirit, doing things as God wants all the time. He's our example there. And so they say, you go, and he says, no, you go. And after this saying, he remained in Galilee. And then comes a little verse that has caused tension, and some people to use it, I think, in error, to say, see, your Bible's wrong, because Jesus said on one hand, I'm not going, and then in verse 10 he goes. Verse 10 says this, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And if someone sits you down and starts to have that conversation going, see, you can't trust your Bible. Jesus is a hypocrite. In one verse, he's going to say, I'm not going to go. And then the next verse, he says, I'm going to go. See, your Bible's contradictory. He's a hypocrite. Don't believe it. All you have to do is take him back to the Bible. Say, okay, since you're such a biblical defender, let's look at the Bible. Verse 10, what's the last phrase? Not publicly, but in private. What was it? And then you walk that person back to a few verses before. What did they want? Hey, for no one works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly, go to Jerusalem. Go during the show. Make a big public deal of yourself. What did Jesus say in verse 10? Is it contradictory? No. No, it's not contradictory at all. Say, I'm not going to do your plan in your time. I'm going to do my plan in my time. I'm not going to go the way you think I'm going to go. That's what he says. You want me to come publicly on the billboard, checking in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to come in privately. Why did he do that? Because he knows his hour hasn't yet come, and he knows the religious leaders are seeking to kill him. There's a shrewdness there in Jesus. He's not a hypocrite. He's in control. That's what he's doing there in verse 10. The Jews, or the religious leaders, verse 11, were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? But Mr. Big Shot's not here. Mr. Feeding the 5,000's not here. Mr. Healing the man on the Sabbath isn't here. Where is he? And there's much muttering about him among the people, much chatter, side conversations. What are they saying? Some saying, is he a good man? Others said, no, he's leading people astray. So there's all this confusion in different pockets of Jerusalem. Yet, look at verse 13, something we should be aware of as a caution. For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. See, there were things that people feared more than Jesus. The religious leaders who were seemed and deemed to be in control. That fear drove them, not what Jesus was calling them to, not the claims that Jesus made, but their fear of man. That John Piper talks, I listened to a great sermon by the recommendation of a good friend on this passage, and he talks about there's commonality between Jesus' brothers and the religious leaders that you'll see. If you really turn over this passage upside down and inside out, you'll see that both of them love the praise of men and don't like to have fear of God. And the root of their unbelief is pride. It's them. It's the approval of other people. And Jesus is right in the middle going, hey, let me give you a little bit explanation about what I'm about. Okay, verses 1 through 13 just raise up this idea that people want God to work on his time and in their way. Meaning people want God to work on my time and my way. And God says this, as we can see through Jesus, I work on my time and my way. Because God's plan and God's time is always better than ours. How is he going to clarify now that he's gone privately, not publicly, into this Feast of Booths? Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, he goes up into the temple and began teaching. Is there a part that he's not scared? Is there a confidence and resilience that Jesus has? Is he just running and hiding for fear of his death because they're seeking to kill him? No, he's out in public now. He's in the most public place you can be in Jerusalem, the temple, during the third biggest feast of the year. And he's teaching. He is not scared. He's in control. He knows his timing and his plan is always better. And he goes and he begins teaching. He begins instructing them, clarifying, making claims. We don't know all of what he's teaching, but we do know their response, verse 15. They marveled, they wondered, they had awe. And they asked this question. The religious people asked this question. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? A way I could ask that you would understand is if somebody got up here and articulated the word in such a way and you heard it and you're like, wow, that guy hasn't even been to seminary. That's a similar type question here. See, everybody knew their Bible to one degree, but only the best of the best really got into schools of Hillel or schools of Shema. They went on to rabbinic school to really be learned. Jesus didn't do that. You don't have to when you're God. when you wrote the very thing they're studying, you don't have to go to seminary. Okay, there's a difference here. And guess what? You and I aren't Jesus. It's good to be learned. It's good to wrestle. It's good to educate yourself. There is so much good lay training. You don't have to do like I did and spend way too much money to get an opinion of people's belief. There are things out there where you can grow and you can learn. And I want this place to be that kind of place that's always looking to be equipped. I don't want this, though. Because the danger with these folks is the same danger with us. That we could love our Bible information so much that there's no transformation. Jesus didn't want to fill a bunch of heads with knowledge about who he was. That was part of it. And when you rightly understand, holy, 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 you sing transformed because of what it does inside you, knowing that there is nothing but God who is holy. And I am under him and he is above me and I submit to him in all things. And today, you know, that same holy God asks of you knowing this, his time and his plan is better than yours. And that can be applied in so many ways. Beware of the danger of being learned only people. Because it's a real danger. It's a real danger to come and to spout out information and to sit in a small group all the time where information just gets thrown out and you go, good, look, I'm just racking up the points of information. And yet there's no transformation, then I would tell you it's not even worth it. If what's going in isn't transforming you, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, it's just religious think tank stuff. That's what they're like, hey, this guy, he doesn't have any letters behind his name. He's not a doctorate. He didn't go to, you know, that's what they're saying here. And they look at him and they say, how has he learned this much? He's never studied. 16, look at Jesus' response here. Again, people wanted Jesus to work on their time and their way. And what Jesus is saying here is he's setting up the rest of this chapter. He says, look, my time and my way, people. And that's always better than what you want. Here's his response in 16. My teaching's not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. What does that mean? First, he claims God sent me. So my teaching's not my own. And the other thing he says there is this. Listen, you're going to know what's godly when you know what God is. When you have a good theology of who God is and what he said, you'll see how it matches up in practice. You will. You know people that are godly and you know people that are fakes. You know people who understand grace and you look at people and you understand people who never tasted grace in their life yet think they have. You know people who are kind and compassionate, and when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the collective fruit, you know people who have joy, who have peace, who have patience, who have kindness, and all the other things Paul mentions. You know those people. There are people you want to be around because the joy of Christ is infectious. And then you can go sit in church and meet some of the grumpiest people ever and wonder, it's like, are you even happy? Do you even know the joy of the Lord and what you've been saved from? Because you look unhappy all the time. That's what he's saying here. Listen, God is the authority. He's given me my teaching. And you're going to know if it's from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. You'll see it lived out. The one who speaks in his own authority seeks his own glory. That's the connecting piece for the brothers and the religious leaders, as you'll see in a little bit. Speaks on their own authority, seeking their own glory. The biggest danger in your life is pride. If the view is you, it's pride. It's not just I'm a big deal and I'm puffed up and I'm good. Pride can be I'm just not a big deal. I'm not important. I used to be a big deal, but now I'm not important anymore. Nobody loves me. Nobody wants to listen to me. That's pride too. It's the biggest danger in your life and in my life, and we need to be aware of it because we seek our own glory in that moment. But Jesus says, the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. That's encouraging. And he sets up a little this is not unintentional here. This is not an intentional what he's about to do and share through illustration. I mean, Jesus doesn't do a low blow, but man, he comes with a quick jab right here, and then he's going to come with the uppercut. He's going to attack the legal person right where they're at. The religious person, he's going to bring in their credibility, who is Moses. Look at verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? I mean, there's a lot there. He's in the temple teaching in one of the biggest feasts and festivals of the whole year, and the religious leaders are going, gosh, this guy hasn't even been to seminary. And he steps up to him proverbially, because Jesus wouldn't do this, I don't think, and he goes like this. He just quick jab to their face because the uppercut's coming. Okay, I don't condone violence. It's a metaphor, right? Use it for what it is. Has Moses not given you the law yet? You don't keep it. You don't even keep the same law you're so proud of. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answers, you have a demon. Now we have to think, words beneath the words don't tell us that. I don't think they were saying he was possessed. I think it's saying this. You're out of your mind. Jesus, you're a crazy person. That's what they're saying. You're a lunatic. Our faith, look at our religious behavior for all these years, Jesus. Look at how well we live. Look at the 435 additions to the law that we did. Look at our life. Look at our behavior. And you're telling me we're crazy for that and we want our own glory? And you said we haven't kept the law? Look what we have. Look at how many bulls we sacrifice, how many goats we sacrifice. The Passover lamb covers all our sin once a year. We're good, Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? You don't even keep the law. You don't even keep the law you're proud of. That is controversial, church. That is a controversial Christ who's still controversial today. When he says, there is no way to the Father but through me. It's going to cost you your whole life to come to me. You can't have your emotions. You can't have your side relationship. You can't have your past history to lean on. You can't have your good gifts. It costs everything. Your mind, your heart, your body, your soul, your emotions. To come to me means you die and I come into you and you get all of me. That's controversial in a world that likes to believe in their own glory. Hey, listen, I'm as American as the next guy. I love our country for the freedoms we possess. But the bad side of that freedom can be a country who boasts in its own glory. Has there ever been, besides Rome, a country who's so proud of what it can do in its own strength? Okay. Love America. Don't get haterade on me right now. Just the bad side of freedom and liberty is that we can do it. Isn't that the American spirit? You can do it. Anything's possible. You can do it. And Jesus says, nothing's impossible without me. Your life is meaningless without me. I mean, you see how controversial this is? Do you see it's not just a conversation with friends, okay? And they're saying, you're crazy. And look what he says when they go, Jesus, you're crazy. Here's his response in 21. He expands what he just said. I did one work. What was the one work? He goes back to what we talked about a few weeks ago. Healing that man on the Sabbath. You remember that story? The pool of Bethesda. All kind of crazy things are going on. Some of these lame people are waiting just to jump into the water, and Jesus is coming through the crowd nonchalantly, leans down to a guy and goes, do you even want to get well? Well, of course, but I don't have anybody to throw me in the water. And he says, rise, take up your mat, and walk. He heals a guy. That's the one work they're talking about here. I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, and he has a little clarifying point in verse 22. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, meaning the religious leaders. Wasn't Moses wrote about circumcision? Who was it that God initiated circumcision through? It was Abraham. Okay, so a clarifying point there that even goes against their big boy Moses. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. How do we know that? Because on the eighth day, every Hebrew male child was circumcised. We're not going to get into an illustration. You can understand that for what it is. But even if that eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they would do it. And so what he's saying is you violate your own laws for the sake of setting apart, for the sake of the religious banner. That's what circumcision was. It was a physical identifier to say, I'm a Hebrew, I'm set apart, and in a sense, I'm better than the rest of people. I'm different. And so he's writing to that. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, and you're angry with me because I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Wow. Controversial. You violate your own standards. You allow what's meaningless and trivial and symbolic. I made a man's whole body well. Controversial. And a little piece about judgment there. You know, there's a lot of people today that talk about, no, don't judge, don't judge. Jesus said judge. He did say judge. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. How do you judge with right judgment and not by appearances? You don't just take the first thing you see. For example, if you have a first-time encounter with someone and say something bad happens, like I'll just use myself for example. There was a time when I used to coach when I was a little more loud in soccer. I'm just a loud person in general on the soccer field. I like to instruct. And I got mad at Cooper in one of the soccer games. And I said some things towards him that was like, ah, why were you doing that? Go here, right? Flesh moment, I admit. And somebody had heard that for the first time and made an opinion about me as a coach. Yet the families that had been with me and seen me coach their kids up from when they were 4 years old and talk to me as a coach, they now have two different perspectives. One was judging by appearances in the moment. The other was judging with a collective set of information over time. What kind of judgment should Christians have? That kind of judgment. See somebody dressed, this comes in the doors here with tattoos and a vest on or something, you're like, oh, if they would just put on a shirt, it would be fine and God would receive them. So you're judging by appearances. If someone comes in here hungover from last night and they stink from alcohol reeking through their breath and their body, oh, I'm going to sit by them. Scoot over, honey. See, we're judging by appearances. Aren't you grateful Jesus didn't do with that? Jesus got to our heart. Judge with right judgment. How did Jesus judge? He judged with right judgment. He looked at all of us, including me, and says, you're spiritually dead and you need help that you can't give yourself. And the life I'm coming to live is an example for you. And the death I'm going to die is your sacrificial atonement to live spiritually. Praise be to God that somebody did what we couldn't do. And now when we're judged at the end times, we only are seen because of Jesus. Those outside of Jesus don't have that covering, don't have that atonement for them. They're judged rightly for their sin as we would. We just have Jesus' work in our life. It's completely biblical to judge, but just in the right way. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That snaps back up into our argument of saying, you're making a big deal about what I did on the Sabbath, yet it's hypocritical because you do the same thing. You just say it's for the glory of the Lord that a Hebrew baby boy gets circumcised on the Sabbath. Jesus says in this moment, basically, be consistent. Be consistent. What do people respond as Jesus is now in this temple going, my time, my way, it's better than your time and your way? What do they say? Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? There's probably some people going, this is actually good stuff, but they're trying to kill him? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. See, the gospel puts critics to silence. The Bible talks about it shuts up their mouth of arguments because of the truthfulness in it. Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ? Maybe they got it wrong. But we know where this man comes from, Galilee. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Which you got to stop and say, there was some idea that the Messiah was going to be hidden in some sorts, but if they knew their Bible, if they knew their Old Testament, if they knew what it said about in Isaiah, what it said about in the Psalms, what it said about through history, that Jesus would come, and be born in this city from this tribe in this way, that there was coming one from David's lineage who would rule over all, they should have known it. So it's not even a fair question to ask. And Jesus proclaims, 28, you know me and you know where I come from? I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Guys, this is as offensive as it comes to a religious person in first century Israel. He's saying, I come from God and you don't even know him. He's attacking their God they believe in. 2,000 years of history up to this point where Jesus is. He's saying, listen, you think you know God, you don't because you reject me. You reject me and whom he sent. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And so verse 30, what's their response? They're seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I think there was probably like a James Bond getaway here. He probably does this, and then they're like, that's it. Phylactery's off. We're going to arrest this guy. He's claiming to be God again here in the temple. Blah, blasphemy. And they're probably doing all their stuff, and Jesus is like, peace out. And he sneaks away because he's in control. His time, his way. His time and his way is always better. In verse 31, there's still people who believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Even their belief is progressional. We talk about the progress of a belief. Not only do you see the pattern through the book of the belief of the people raising and falling, what you see is individual lives having a progress of belief. James and Jude are still part of this crowd. His disciples are still part of the crowd that's following him, yet every one of them is going to walk away in about a week or so, maybe a month. I don't know exactly where the timing is here. Lee can clarify that for you next week. He's coming to a point where he'll be on the cross and nobody's there with him. And he went to the cross purposely for you and I. So what do you do with a text like this? It's good to see, okay, Jesus has some hard sayings, and yes, Jared, I believe his timing and his way is always better than my own. What do you do with this? You have to let his timing be okay in your life. You have to let his timing be okay with where you're going to go to school, with who you're going to marry, with when or when he won't allow for life to be begotten in your womb. His timing's always better. His timing on that job change is all up to him, not you. You can make a good and godly decision, but his timing's better. And a lot of times we want his timetable to do one thing as Americans. We want it to be faster and quicker. His timing is always better. What about his plan? Maybe this isn't the life you've looked at and go, gosh, this is not how I drew it up. And maybe suffering's come in. Maybe sin has reigned too much. But it is the plan he has for you now. And that is better than what you want. We can have hopes and aspirations based on what we see here, but we have to trust his timing and his way throughout this life. I can promise you, if I could go back and rewind my life, I'd do a few things the same. I would marry her, knowing what I know now. I'd do it again. Okay? But I would say, okay, could you take the part about my dad dying and my child dying away and all those hard leadership experiences and this or that? I'd say, can you take all those out but keep these good things? Reality is, friends, your life is your life, and what unfolds is what unfolds. It's called providence. God works all things out for his glory. The Psalms talk about him being able to channel all the rivers of the world. And the Proverbs talk about him putting kings in place over kingdoms throughout history. Listen, if God can do that, if God is in charge of your history books about who's in charge and who's not, if he can channel the Chattahoochee, right, and he says it goes this way or that way, he can handle your life. May not be what you think you wanted, but it is what you have. And when you trust him whom life comes from, when you trust him who God has sent, and when you believe these authoritative words that his timing and his way are better, you won't go wrong. When you believe what he says about sin, that it separates you from God and you can't have a relationship with God unless you believe, you trust by faith. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for God's glory alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, when that happens. So what if you lose your life? So what if you and I, what if we leave this place and Swanee's revolted and they all have guns and they're waiting for us to go denounce Christ or die? So what if they shoot us? Because to be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. The absolute worst thing that can happen to you as a Christian is you die. The absolute worst thing that can happen to you as a person who doesn't know Christ is you could die. Do you see the importance of these claims and getting Jesus for who he was right? And trusting in his timing and his plan and why it's right? Boy, I hope you do. Now, if that wasn't a setup for next week, I don't know what was. And I can tell you this, reading the rest of the chapter, it only gets better. It only gets better. You'll just have to come back next week. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time and thanks for this word. Thanks for the controversy of Jesus. In humility, we can say that, not in pride. He cut it straight. He was clear. He called religious people to abandon their ways, to abandon their timing, to abandon their behavior and receive him for who he was. God sent from God as God the man, God the son, to live a life we couldn't live, to die a death we needed to happen so that we could truly live. God, help this sink deeply into our soul. And may be pride, the root of unbelief, for both the brothers and the religious leaders be far from our hearts. God, we want to be about you, not about ourselves. We want Shadowbrook to exist for the glory of Jesus, not for the glory of ourselves. We want to be remembered for what Jesus did, not for what we tried to accomplish in our own strength. God, we can take this kind of authority into our work week. Would you help us figure out how? We can take this kind of timing and planning into our marriage, our relationships, into the days, hours in front of us. Would you help us do that? God, we're grateful for Jesus. It's for his glory we sing now in Christ's name. Amen.